This morning, I want to continue our series on spiritual depression and how to handle it scripturally using the Bible. And I've been using the psalm that says, "Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God." This psalmist recognized that sometimes his soul can be downcast. Sometimes he can be down. Sometimes he can go through the wilderness, as we often like to compare our situation when we are depressed or spiritually down. But the psalmist recognizes that in the midst of his affliction, that he can put his hope in God, recognizing that ultimately God is the answer to all of life's problems. It is God that provides answers to all of life's problems. Sometimes we need to cry out to God. Sometimes we need to remember His word. Sometimes we need to stand on His promises. And sometimes God Himself intervenes to rescue us. Sometimes we're so down that we don't know what to do, and God Himself comes to our rescue and helps us. We have been looking at the issue of spiritual depression through different angles. So four different parts. We'll be looking at the cause of the spiritual depression. For John the Baptist, we saw that he was afflicted, he was discouraged, and he had some preconceived ideas as to how God should work or how Christ should perform his ministry. In terms of Asaph in Psalm 73, he had challenged when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He became depressed when he saw the wicked prosper. And so, number one, the cause. Number two, the experience. Because he was in prison, because he didn't fully understand what Christ was doing, John the Baptist felt discouraged, and he had doubts in his heart and asked, "Are you the one to come, or should we wait for someone else?" Asaph, because of his experience, he envied the wicked and almost fell. He said, "My foot almost slipped." And the remedy, number three, the remedy, John the Baptist, he asked Christ about the problem he had. He was doubting about Christ, so he sent his disciples and said, "Are you the one to come, or should we wait for someone else?" So he went to the source. Asaph entered the sanctuary of God and saw the end of the wicked. And the outcome, John the Baptist was reassured in his faith and Jesus was the Messiah. And in terms of Asaph, he cried out in Psalm 73, verse 26, "But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds." Psalm 73, verse 26. So this morning we will look at the story of Elijah, and we will look at the same, we'll be following the same pattern. The cause of his depression, the experience that he had, how he experienced it, how the impact that he had on him, the remedy, and finally the outcome of his situation. So I invite you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19, and we will read that whole chapter. 1 Kings chapter 19, and we'll read that whole chapter. 1 Kings chapter 19. It's a story that is very well known. I will give some of the context later on. We would have had to read like maybe five chapters to understand the whole thing. So we'll read chapter 19, and then I'll give a little bit of context before we dive in. So 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword." So that's the episode of Mount Carmel, where the prophets of Baal were facing the Elijah and on the mountain. And when I'll give all the explanation in a while, but this is just the context. That's what Jezebel heard. "So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life what you have done like one of them.'" Verse 3, "Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of the Lord. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, tore down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then the voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, tore down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king of Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, son of Abel, Mahola, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Azrael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve for 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouth has not kissed him." Verse 19. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke and oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Before we look at that chapter, we would like to look at, first of all, just talk about briefly about Elijah's story. Elijah's story begins with Ahab's reign. Ahab's, you know, is one of the worst king of Israel, and his story begins in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. We read in that text, "In the 30th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal and built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him." It's very interesting. In verse 34, it says, "At that time, at the time of Ahab, Jericho was rebuilt." Almost like Ahab is the one who kind of brought back Israel in the time where God wanted Israel to wipe up all the Canaanites. When that happened, when Ahab came to power, married Jezebel, started worshiping the Baal, God sent Elijah. And God sent him with a message to Ahab. Elijah went to Ahab and said, during 3 years, for 3 years now, or it will not rain. And as soon as Elijah said that, it stopped raining. There was a famine in the land that lasted 3 years. And during those 3 years, God sent Elijah to a brook where he spent some of his time there, and there was a little gentle brook, and he was fed with the water. He drank the water, and there was raven that was brought him bread. It was very interesting, raven bringing bread to Elijah. But after that, the brook dried out because it was a famine. There was no water, and then God sent him to a widow who only had a little bit of oil left and a little bit of flour to make a cake. And Elijah went to her and said, "Give me some food to eat." And the widow said, "As sure as the Lord live, I only have this bit of oil and this bit of flour, just enough for me to make a cake for me and my son. We'll eat the cake and die." And Elijah says, "Before you do that, make a cake for me." But she had faith, and somehow she made the cake. She trusted that this guy was a prophet of some sort, and somehow she was moved to make the cake, and she made the cake. And the text says that every time she went in that jar for flour, there was always flour, and every time she went to that jar for oil, there was always oil. Eventually, the son of that widow died, and again Elijah laid on him, prayed for him, and rose that child from the dead. During the 3 years of famine, you would expect Israel to turn to the Lord. Because usually when God sends disaster on his people, either the sword, either plague or famine, you expect the people to turn to him in repentance and faith. That's what Solomon said. Solomon said, if your people sin against you and forsake your law and you send disaster, you send famine, and they turn towards your temple and pray, hear them from heaven and send rain. But for 3 years, none of the Israelites turned to God. As a matter of fact, Ahab, what he did, he asked people to try to find Elijah to kill him. Eventually, that wasn't working. God sent Elijah back to Israel, back to Ahab, and said, "Okay, now people, if you think Baal is God, well, serve him. But if the God of Israel is God, then serve him. Let's have a contest." And so they went on Mount Carmel, and he says, "Okay, you will pray to your God. There will be two altars, two sacrifices offered. You pray to your God and ask fire from heaven to come on the altar and consume the sacrifice. And I will pray to my God, and I will ask him to send fire from heaven to consume the altar. And whoever, whose altar is consumed, is an evidence that he is the true God." And the prophets of Baal, there were 850 of them. They came and they made the altar and they started worshiping Baal and asking Baal to send fire. And nothing happened. And Elijah started mocking them. Brave man Elijah said, "Maybe your God is sleeping. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's tired. You know, keep doing." And those guys start cutting themselves and doing all kinds of things. Nothing happened. Because Baal is not God. And there is only one God, and it is Yahweh. Afterwards, Elijah said, "Okay, now that you've done your thing, it's time for me to do my thing." And he put the sacrifice. He said, "Okay, build a trench around the altar." They build a trench around the altar. He said, "Pour water in it. Pour water on the sacrifice. Soak all the sacrifices with water. So I don't want you to think that I have a trick, that I have a match and I'm going to throw in the fire. So I want to make sure that you know that this is the God of Israel who's going to do that miracle." And Elijah didn't do as the others. He didn't cut himself. He didn't go into a frenzy. He didn't yell. He didn't shout. He didn't try to pull God's hand. He simply prayed and asked God to reveal himself and to show that there is no other God but Yahweh. And when he finished praying, the Bible says fire came out of heaven and burned the sacrifice and burned the wood and burned the stones and consumed all the water and destroyed everything. And at that point, Israel could see that God is God. Yahweh is God. And Elijah killed all the prophets of Baal, and then Elijah went and prayed for rain. And you know the text where he prayed 7 times, and he saw a cloud like the size of a fist, and he kept praying, and then rain came down from heaven. And again, Elijah's excitement is coming up. He's finally, the children of Israel is going to turn to God. There's going to be revival in Israel. And Elijah told Ahab, "Run ahead of me." And the Spirit of God fell on Elijah. And Elijah started running. He ran so fast, he outrun a horse. We think, Usain Bolt can run? Elijah was so fast, he outran a horse in his happiness. And he's running and he's happy. And yes, finally Israel is going to serve God. Finally there's going to be revival. We're going to get rid of Jezebel and everything's going to be okay. And Jezebel gets the news and she says, by that time tomorrow, I'm going to kill you. And the text says, when Elijah heard that, he became afraid and ran away. He became afraid and ran away. In his flight, he told his servant to stay behind, and he continued, and he got to the point where he said, Lord God, it is enough. Take my life. I am no better than my forefathers. I am not able to lead these people to you. I am not able. I can't do it. It's better I die. Those people are never going to repent anyways. Just kill me, God. He's very discouraged. He's down. And at this point, the Bible says that the angel of the God appeared to him, gave him some food to eat. Say, eat. You need strength for the journey. And Israel begins a journey of faith where he would eat some food that was provided to him by the angels, and then he would walk for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness until he got to the mountain of the Lord, Mount Horeb. This is the same mountain where Moses saw the burning bush. And when God says, take off your shoes, for this the land and you're standing is holy ground. Some people think it's the same mountain, Sinai and Mount Horeb are the same mountain. Not sure, could be, but we think that this is one of the key area where God's presence has been manifested in the life of the children of Israel. And we know that story very well. Most of us speak about the still, small voice. I have heard many of you here pray and elsewhere about God speaking to us in his still, small voice. But we never see what God said with the still, small voice. So this morning, we're going to listen to what God, the dialogue that God had with Elijah during that period of time. So back to our sort of a outline. Number one, the cause of Israel's depression. God went to him, and God asked him a question twice. God asked him the question while he was in the cave, and God asked him the same question when he was out of the cave. Right? Verse 14. And the question that God asked him is, what are you doing here, Elijah? That's the first question. The still small voice. I know how to make a still small voice. But whatever it is, his question to Elijah is, what are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah? And then he replies, I have been very zealous for God. The Lord of hosts, the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altar. They've killed your prophet. It's interesting as you read that text, you realize that Elijah didn't want anything else than to see God, the children of Israel, walking with God. That was all he was asking for. He wasn't asking for wealth or health. All he wanted to see is that nation forsake idolatry, forsake the Baal, and follow God. And because of that, he was in the state he was in right now. So that's the cause of his depression. He has been zealous for God. None of the children of Israel have done it. And now they want to kill him. And that's his experience in verse 10. I am the only one left. And now they want to take my life. So if they kill me, that's it. There's no more children of God. He was hoping for revival on Mount Carmel, but it did not happen. Instead, he gets a message that he's going to be killed. He became afraid and ran away. That's the same man who declared that it would not rain, and it did not rain. That's the same man who rose the widow's son from the dead. That's the same man who prayed for fire to come down from heaven and consume the altar, and it happened. That's the same man who prayed for rain and it rained. That's the same man who ran faster than a horse. It's the same man who's scared and is asking God to take my life, and he thinks his work is useless. And what's the remedy? The remedy is God talking to him. The same question that I asked a while ago, God asked him, what are you doing there, Elijah? That's the first remedy to his Elijah's depression. What are you doing there? The Bible is full of passages where God is asking questions to his children. He went in the Garden of Eden. Adam, where are you? He's hiding. Why are you hiding? Did you take from the fruit that I told you not to eat? Sometimes God asks us questions. Christ asked Peter, do you love me? Sometimes God asks us those questions, and here God is asking Elijah, what are you doing there? It's very interesting because Elijah does not answer the question. We do that sometimes. Adam, where are you? You know, well, the woman you gave me. No, God said, did you take from the fruit I told you not to take? And the answer should be, yes, I did. But he does not answer directly. He's like, no, the woman you gave me, she, you know. I was listening to a pastor recently, and he said his daughter borrowed his car during the winter. She was a young driver, and he told her, be careful when you drive. And she said, I'll be okay. You know, she took the car when it was snowing, and she had an accident, and she called him, and then she said, I had an accident. And she said, he said, are you okay? And she said, yes, I'm okay. It's just a fender bender and so on. And then he asked her, what happened? And she said, well, my friend said if the car had ABS, it would not have happened. So it's not her fault, it's her dad's fault for having a car that does not have ABS. And he said, he asked her, if the car had ABS, wouldn't you have been driving faster? To mean that sometimes we don't answer the question directly. God said, what are you doing there? He should have said, I'm discouraged. And instead he's saying, you know, everybody's abandoned you and they want to kill me. And God takes, okay, go out of the cave. And God sends the wind and the earthquake and everything. And God says, Elijah, what are you doing there? Sometimes God asks us that question, doesn't he? We're in the midst of despair and we complain and complain and complain. And God's question is, what are you doing there? What are you doing there? He speaks of the circumstances. In reality, he's discouraged and he's afraid. And he doesn't want to continue the work because he's not seeing what he's expecting to see. But the whole journey, what God is doing with him, the whole journey is part of his restoration. God has been there with him from the point that he got afraid. When he got into the wilderness, asked God to take his life, God did not take his life. Instead, God sent an angel to him to give him some food, sent him on a journey of 40 days, and then God speak to him, what are you doing there? And there, God responds to him, go back the way you came. Go back the way you came. Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus, and there you will anoint someone king. Anoint Azael, king of Haran. In verse 16, anoint Jehu, king, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Mahulah, and to succeed you as prophet. First of all, God is telling him, you shouldn't be there, you should be doing my work. There's work to be done. You shouldn't be running away. You should be going, and I want you to anoint this guy, there's still work for you to be done. Go and do the work I have asked you to do. Now, concerning your question about the fact that you're the only one left, that is not true. I'm going to answer your question, Elijah. As for your question, yet I have reserved for myself 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and every mouth has not kissed him. You're not alone, Elijah. We said that the title of the sermon was the only one left syndrome, where we think that we're the only one left. This is a rebuke, but also an encouragement at the same time. The reason why I think it's a rebuke is that Elijah was exaggerating the situation. Israel knew that there were people in Israel who had not bowed down the knees to Baal. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 18, just the chapter before, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 13. I'll just read that text. So during the famine, Ahab sent some of his men to find water and so that they can feed the horses and so on and so forth. And then one of them, named Obadiah, meets Elijah. Or God sends Elijah to Obadiah. And in verse 13, listen to what Obadiah, who is one of God's servants, who actually stayed in Israel, in Samaria, during the famine. And he says to Elijah, "Haven't you heard, my Lord?" Verse 13 of chapter 18. "Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water." So there's at least 100 men left who are serving God. So right there, Elijah knew that he was not the only one left. Either he was exaggerating the situation, and here God tells him there's more than 100 left. There are 7,000 people who have not bowed down their knees to Baal. The outcome is Elijah makes the journey back. He obeys God. He anoints both of the kings, Azrael and Omri. Is it Omri? He anoints Jehu, king over Israel, and God gives him help. God tells him, "Okay, since you're tired of all that, I'm going to give you someone that you can train and who will replace you." And we know that eventually Elisha will take the place of Elijah. Let me draw some words of application before we end. I was talking to a pastor recently, he said a few Sundays ago they had a great sermon on prayer and the importance of prayer meeting. And the fact that Christians ought to pray together and meet together often to pray. And he said after the sermon, there was a lot of positive response. People came from the church and said, "Pastor, this was such a blessing. Oh man, yes, we need prayer. Yeah, we need to pray more. And that was such a powerful sermon. You just bless our heart. Yes, we should pray." And so on and so forth. And he said he got excited and was happy. And he thought, "Man, Wednesday nights, this place is going to be packed." He come on Wednesday night and it was just him and his daughter. Nobody came. And he got discouraged. It's like, what was all the positive comment I heard on Sunday? What was that about? I mean, I should see the application on Wednesday night to prayer meeting. Everybody should be coming to prayer meeting. And he got into a time of very deep discouragement. It happens sometimes that what we expect, something we anticipate, does not happen and we become discouraged. I think Elijah was anticipating great revival in Israel. He was expecting the people to turn to the Lord and follow the Lord. He was expecting maybe a time like Samuel. During the time of Samuel, the Bible said, "Not a word that came from Samuel's mouth fell on the floor." That's what he was expecting. That's why he said, "I'm not like my fathers." He was expecting something amazing to happen, that the people would turn to the Lord. Nothing. Jezebel wants to kill him, and nobody says anything about it. Very discouraged. And sometimes we go through those situations where we feel that we are the only one praying. And we pray and we feel a sense that God was with us, and we feel the power of God in our prayer. And it's like, certainly God is going to answer that prayer. It doesn't happen. Sometimes you pray for your children and you expect them to be saved. Sometimes you feel certainly, you hear a powerful sermon on a Sunday morning. It's like, "Yeah, God, that's going to bless their heart. That's exactly the sermon my kids need to hear. That's exactly the sermon that those people need to hear." And then they come up the service and like, "Yeah, whatever. Start talking about basketball." No repentance. You get discouraged. Even in our congregation, you can come in the morning and look at the church. It's like, "Well, there's so many empty space. There's no Christian in the annex or what? Nobody loves the Lord or what?" Suddenly, else you have to come from Brampton and Pickering and all those places to serve the Lord, and nobody in the annex is a Christian. We are the only one left. We can feel like that. I was at a conference a couple years ago in 2016. You remember we went with Sam and some of the other pastors, and one of the pastors was preaching on that particular text, and he said something that stayed with me, and I'd just like to quote it with you. He says, because Elijah had yearned, his name is Lingon Duncan, he said, because Elijah had yearned for one thing and one thing only, as far as we know, through the whole course of his existence as a prophet of the Lord, he wanted to see God glorified in Israel. He wanted Israel to turn back to God. He wanted repentance. He wanted conversion. He wanted to be the instrument of conversion and the restoration in Israel. Then he gazed at a message saying he was going to be dead this time tomorrow. And he said, Elijah realized, it's not going to happen the way I dreamed. It's not going to happen. And he says that sometimes we long to see more conversions in the church. We long to see more baptisms. We long to see revival. We long to see our children get converted. We long to see our wife or our husband be saved. But it's not happening. And he says, sometimes they're actually getting worse. And we feel like Elijah, and we go in the wilderness and say, Lord, I'm not going to pray anymore. I'm going to give up. It doesn't matter. I'm no better than my forefathers. Take my life. This is where Elijah is. And this is where we sometimes find ourselves in our Christian life. Let me give you just 4 points before we end. First of all, be on your guard. Great victories are always followed by times of trials and temptation. As a seminary student, I remember my teachers telling me that often. When you preach a good sermon, when you feel like the Spirit is moving, you feel like you had a great time, you feel you're in a spiritual height, be very careful. Temptation is not very far. Be careful, you might fall. And I say the same thing to Christian and Crispin and anyone who preach here. I say, be careful when you preach a sermon. Be careful when you had a great time with God. When you had times of spiritual refreshing, be careful. Temptation might come. Satan might be just around the corner waiting for you. Be careful. Be on your guard. Be careful when God has answered one of your prayers and all of a sudden you think you're a champion. That God is going to answer all your prayers now because you're a prayer warrior. Be careful, you might be very discouraged because God might not answer the next prayer. Or his answer might be no. Or his answer might not be what you want him to answer. Be careful, you might become very discouraged. Be careful with great victories. Remember, we studied the book of Joshua. Great victory at Jericho. And then they go to Ai and they're defeated because there's sin in the camp. Because they do not consult the Lord. Be very careful. Elijah was not expecting that kind of reception after Mount Carmel. And after the rain. He was expecting revival. What he ended up receiving was a threat over his life. Be careful. Be on your guard. Number two. Discouragement should not mean inaction. Discouragement should not mean inaction. And that's the question God is asking Elijah. What are you doing there? Being discouraged is no reason for us to retreat and give up in our faith, in our walk with God. God has work that he has for us to do. He has service for us to do. We can't just stop serving him because things are not going our way. He can't just go in our wilderness and say, God, it's enough, take my life, I don't care anymore. Because God will come, if you're a child of God, he will come and tell you, what are you doing there? Yes, you are discouraged. Yes, you are down. Yes, your prayers are not answered. Yes, you're not seeing the things that you want. But what are you doing there? You're supposed to be working for me. You're supposed to be serving me. There is work to be done. To the work. To the work. Toiling on. There is work to be done. What are you doing there? Elijah had to go back and train leaders. Train Elisha. He had to partner people. Discouragement is not a reason for us to give up. I remember when Paul went to Philippi and he was beaten, he was put in prison, and afterward he was afraid to go to Corinth. And God appeared to him in the night and God said, do not be afraid to go to Corinth, Paul. I have people there. And Paul went to Corinth and preached the gospel. Discouragement should not mean inaction. When God sends challenges in our life, they're never meant for us to give up. They're meant to help us persevere. When God sent the famine, he sent Elijah to the brook. Right? There was a famine. He sent Elijah to the brook. When the water ran dry, he sent him to the widow. After he was done with the widow, when the widow's son died, Elijah prayed and God raised the widow's son from the dead. After that happened, God sent him back to Israel, to Mount Carmel. And after that happened, God sent the rain and so on and so forth. When Jezebel threatened his life, he should have gone back to God and continue his work. Wait for the Lord to give him instruction. He should not have been frightened by this woman. Too many of us, we weren't scared because of our affliction. Too many of us, we give up because we're afflicted. Because we're sick. Or because we lose our job. Or because something doesn't work the way we wanted. We give up. We should be able to work in spite of discouragement. We should be able to work through affliction. We should be able to work through disappointment. We should be able to work through sickness, through setback, through lack of response. We should be able to work in all circumstances. And when you're working under affliction, it's called perseverance. Perseverance is the ability to work under pressure. Elijah should have been able to work under the pressure, under the threat of his life. And he had done it so far. And God is encouraging him to continue. What are you doing there, Elijah? Is God asking you that same question? Have your Christian life gone to a standstill where you refuse to go forward because life is not working the way you want? God is asking you to move forward. God is asking you to persevere. Listen to what James says in James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. I'll read that again. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Christ says in Matthew chapter 24, then you will be handed at the last days, in the last days, then you will be handed to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith. Many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. That's just like the time of Elijah. Your false prophets, many will be persecuted. The prophets of the Lord will be killed. And he says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm till the end will be saved. We need to persevere in the midst of discouragement. You need to persevere even when things are hard. Number three, you are not alone. God told Elijah, first of all, you're not the only one serving me. We are not the only one suffering. We are not the only one who are hurt. We are not the only one praying. I benefit so much from all the people praying for me. It's prideful for me to think that I am standing only because of my prayers. I am standing because of the prayers of others. None of the prayers that we see answered are the result of one prayer. They are a result of the collective prayer of many. There were many prophets who had not bowed down their knees to Baal, and they were bowing down their knees to the Lord Most High. There were many who were praying, and Elijah probably benefited from the prayers of others. He was not the only one left. Even sometimes you might feel that you're the only one left, that you're the only one doing something for the Lord. Let me tell you, you are not the only one. We are not the only Christian in the annex. I know believers who live around. It might seem that way because they don't come to our congregation. That doesn't mean that they're not saved. What if people in Brampton say, in your neighborhood, say, you're the only Christian there? You say, I live in Brampton, I go to Christie Street. Right? Or Pickering, or we are from different neighborhoods. But we don't want our neighbor to think that we're not Christians. We are. Maybe we don't go to their church, but we go to church. And we're believers. So because nobody, we don't have too many people from our neighborhood coming here, doesn't mean they are not Christians in the neighborhood. There might be people, there are people who aren't saved in this neighborhood, and we need to share the gospel with them. But we shouldn't think that God doesn't have people everywhere in the world. Everywhere, we might not see them, but they're there and they're praying and they're witnessing and they're sharing the good news. They have not bowed down their knees to the God of this world. They're serving the Lord Almighty and they're serving Him faithfully. We're not alone. There are times of great revival in the church, and we love times of great revival. Like Pentecost, where 5,000 people got saved. And people turned to the Lord, and that was awesome. But there are times where we don't see the revival. It seems that the church is dying. It seems that nothing is happening. Like the time of Elijah, it seems like we're the only ones serving God. But even during those times, God always has a remnant. God always has men and women who are serving Him faithfully. And we should be encouraged by that. We're not alone. Not only that, but God sent help for Elijah. He sent him a young man named Elisha who would become a prophet and would serve and help also in the work. We're not alone in this ministry. We're not alone in our struggle. We have others praying for us. And then finally, because you don't see, because we don't see the fruit of our labor, doesn't mean our labor is in vain. Because we don't see the fruit of our labor, doesn't mean our labor is in vain. When Elijah went in the wilderness, he said, "Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my forefathers." And Elijah, like Moses, stood on the mountain and looked at Canaan. Moses looked at Canaan and, man, he's like, I did not bring the children into the promised land. Elijah is looking at his ministry and he's like, I did not, as a prophet, I failed. I'm not worthy. And yet, those men were critical in the work of the Lord. Because you don't see the fruit of your labor doesn't mean it is in vain. Because you won't ever witness the salvation of your children or the people you've been praying for doesn't mean that it won't happen. You don't know that. We don't know that. I'm not saying it will happen, but I'm saying we don't know. You don't know the impact of your prayer. You don't know what God will do. God is powerful. All we have to do is continue working, continue serving, doing what God is asking us to do. I want to end with a magnificent image. At the end of Elijah died, Elisha replaced him. Elijah was taken by a chariot, by fire and whirlwind and so on. And Elijah reappears in the New Testament. Elijah and Moses both appear on the mountain of transfiguration. And both of them, God invites them to come back to earth. And God invites them to see the one who would bring true revival to this world. And God says, "This one is my son. Listen to him." What a powerful message. Can you imagine Moses? Moses, you got a field trip. Elijah, you got a field trip. We got to go back to earth. And they come back to earth on the mountain of transfiguration and says, "This is my son. The revival you've been waiting for, all your message, all your prophecies, all the things that you've been laboring for, it is now accomplished in Christ. He will save my people. And he will finish the work. He will do the work." And Christ, like Elijah, went through his wilderness period, but he persevered. When he came at the foot of the cross, even before the cross, he said, "Father, if it's possible, remove this cup away from me." But he said, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Christ is the example of the one who persevered in the midst of difficulty. When all his disciples abandoned him, like Elijah felt abandoned, all of Christ's disciples abandoned him. And yet, he endured. The Bible says he despised the shame of the cross. And he endured it so that you and I can be here this morning. When you are in the midst of discouragement, remember, great men went through times of discouragement. You're not alone in the fight. We're all fighting. If we persevere till the end, we will be saved and the work will be done. Amen.